1 Timothy, and we're not going to actually read a particular verse tonight because I'm not going to be expounding a single verse. We're going to really be talking about the overarching picture of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because those are the three books that are generally linked together as epistles that are given to... Did you run out of them?
Yep.
You might want to go make another copy, but I can always... He forgot you were in that family. I know that's what it was. So can everybody at least see one if you wanted to? Okay. Good. All right. I printed out 10. I actually counted up on my hands and toes who all would be here, and I didn't have to go beyond my hands. I think there'll be about 10 families there, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm right at it. Very close. So... But I think I missed it by one. All right. That's all right. So here we are. We're talking about 1 Timothy, and this is a total introductory sermon. I don't know how far we'll get into the introduction. It would be neat if I could finish it tonight, so the next time I preach to you, I can just start off 1 Timothy 1:1. But this is the first of two inspired letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And it wasn't his actual physical son, but it was his son in the faith. From all we understand, Timothy was probably converted under Paul's ministry. But I would argue on the side that he was converted long, long before Paul's ministry, just because of the explanation in 2 Timothy about how long he had known the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. But I don't know. We know people that have been in very faithful families, have sat under preaching for years and years and years, and God saves them much later on. But the case is, he calls him his beloved son in the faith in several places. Timothy, his name actually means one who honors God. That's what Timothy means. So when you think of anybody you know named Timothy, that's a great conversation starter if you know what their name means, to go up to them and say, "Hey, I know what your name means. It means one who honors God." And his mother was Eunice, and his grandmother was Lois. And these apparently were devout Jews whom God had saved during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or very shortly after. And 2 Timothy 1:5 actually tells us, and we're going to be jumping around a lot of verses. If you can turn there, that's great. If you can't, just jot them down. That's okay too. But 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us this. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So he had a godly heritage. Grandmother saved. A mother saved. Now he's saved. And apparently they taught Timothy the scriptures. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15 that we read this interesting passage. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, he didn't have the book of Philippians. He didn't have the book of Hebrews. He didn't have Revelation. He had the Old Testament. He had the Old Testament scriptures, and that he knew those scriptures. And Paul declared that those scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. His father, from everything we understand, go over to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to look at a few verses there. Acts chapter 16, the very first verse. The book of Acts gives us all of the Acts of the Apostles. It gives us their journeys and all the things that they did. And in Acts chapter number 16, we see that his father was a Greek. In verse number 1, it says, speaking of Paul, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus." So there he was. That's why I personally believe he was saved before he met Paul. But, you know, he was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. And then here's that sad note. But his father was a Greek. And It wasn't saying, oh, he was a Greek, too bad he was Greek. That's some racist statement. It was a very clear statement. He was a Greek. He was not converted. He was holding to the supremacy of man. He was probably an evolutionist. All of the things that were typical of the Greek, all you would have to say is, he's Greek. And you would understand what he was. Now, it's very possible that he died before Paul ever met Timothy. We don't know. We don't know a lot about him at all, except from this passage of a scripture and one other, which is just a couple of verses down. Verse 2 says, which was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. So he was a very well-known man, probably very well-liked. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and his dad had never allowed him to be circumcised. Probably that old crazy Jewish religion, there's no way we're going to... And Paul knew that for his most effective ministry, to be able to get into places that Paul was going to get into, there would have to be a public declaration that he was circumcised. And it was such a stigma with the Jews. It was such a mark with the Jews that they absolutely would want to know if this was the case, if they were going to deal with him. It's sad, the things that we think we have to do to get somebody to just hear us. I have people say to me sometimes, well, if they don't like me the way I am, that's just too bad. I'm not going to change nothing for them. That's just the way I am. You just got to get over it. This is who I am. I like me like I am. Well, good for you. If you wanted to reach somebody for Christ and you were asked to be circumcised as a grown man, I guess you would throw that same fit, wouldn't you? I don't have to do nothing. And just go off like that. Well, you know, we never see any type of pushback from Timothy on this. Paul just told him, hey, we're going to be dealing with some people that are not going to hear a word you have to say for one reason and one reason only. A small piece of skin on your body. They will stop hearing you because of that. And he said, so, very simple procedure. And we're going to fix all that. And so they did. And I think it was not a stretch for Timothy to want to do something like that. We think it's a stretch for us to want to turn our television off when somebody comes to our home. We think it's a stretch because when we're dealing with somebody, we don't bring up some touchy subject because we want to be able to keep their ear and not lose them over something that they would just shut us down for immediately. And this city that he was from was actually in Galatia. It was a Roman province. And so from everything we understand, Timothy was probably a Roman citizen as well, more than likely by birth. Now Paul, as I said, led Timothy to Christ, possibly, but I'm kind of under persuasion that he was saved already. But it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 2 that we see some indications of what happened. He said this about him, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. So he calls him his own son in the faith. Now, I don't know that that necessarily means that he led him to the Lord, but for many commentators, that's enough. That's all they need to understand that. It's just I keep going back to Acts where it says that he was already a disciple. And now I know the proper definition of a disciple is a learner. And it's somebody who is learning and growing. It doesn't necessarily mean that they have embraced the teacher. Because you can have disciples who haven't embraced the teacher whatsoever. They're learning a lot. They're disciples of a particular thing, but they're not masters of it and they haven't embraced it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says this again, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Keeps calling him son. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. So there's another reference to it. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 2, again, He says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know he met him in Lystra, and it was during that particular ministry that this relationship was birthed. Go to Acts chapter 14, and this gives us a little bit of history, a story about him. And start in verse number 6. It says, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gate and would have done sacrifice for the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? Why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto him. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposed he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city the next day, and he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and this is where most commentators believe that this conversion occurred, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So there was a lot of people converted during this time period in Lystra and Derbe. Bunches of people came to the Lord. And so this is where most people feel like maybe he was actually saved. It was all during that time that Paul and Barnabas were going through that situation where they were being called gods. If you go to chapter 16 again, you see that we read verses 1 through 3. In verse number 4 it says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them decrees for to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in their faith. And notice, they increased in number daily. So there were lots of conversions going on. Lots of people were being saved. And although Timothy was very young, probably some imagine him to be in his late teens or early 20s. About 15 years later, they believe that 1 Timothy was written, and he still calls him in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth. You're still a young man. And there's becoming more and more young men in my life now. It's amazing how many men are now younger than me. And so that may be what Paul was seeing as well. We know he had a reputation for godliness. It was in verse 2 of that same chapter where it commented that he was reported of the brethren well. They reported well of him. And that's what we want to hear. We want our testimony that others, when they speak of us, would only be speaking well of us. And that was Timothy's testimony. He had a great testimony. Had a good example to young men. So if you're a young man and you're thinking, I'm a young man, I'm supposed to sow my wild oats, don't forget that there's going to be a harvest. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. And Timothy wasn't sowing wild oats in his youth. He wasn't the guy that's going to have all these scars and these stories to tell. He's not the guy that's going to have to at some point when he's talking to his own son explain to him how bad things were and how sinful he was. Now Paul had to, and we're going to read about that at some point here where Paul makes the point calling himself the chief of sinners and how he was blasphemous and so many other things. So, but Timothy was spared that. I hear people make statements like, oh, he was always raised in a good family, always a goody goody two shoes, and the Lord saved him. God didn't save him from nothing. Yeah, he saved him from hell. He saved him from hell and judgment. And thanks be to God, he doesn't have the scars that some of us have. Praise the Lord that a young man would be spared some of the things that you and I may have sorrowed in by not being converted earlier. So praise the Lord when you hear of that. Don't act like, well, you know, big deal. They don't know nothing. Praise the Lord that they don't. Let them be ignorant of sinful things, if it be possible. So Timothy was going to be not just a disciple of Paul, but he was going to be a friend, a co-laborer, and apparently for the rest of his life. He ministered with him in Berea, Athens, Corinth. He went on his trip with him to Jerusalem. He was with Paul during the first Roman imprisonment. He went to Philippi, and he was there after Paul's release. It's like he just passed through all of this with the Apostle Paul. And Paul mentions him in nearly every epistle. He mentions him in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and then, of course, he has two letters that are pinned to him that we have extant today. Paul was not afraid to take Timothy and send him as a representative for him. In fact, it's in 1 Corinthians 4 and 16. He talks about sending Timothy to them. I mean, this is a young man that Paul had enough confidence in that he wasn't afraid to say to him, I can depend on this guy to go do what he needs to do, and I can send him off on this spiritual duty. We don't have many young people here tonight. We have the Jackson family here, so they get to be picked on. But you think about that, young people, as you're hearing. Joseph's listening too, and he knows when I say young people, I'm talking to him too. If your mom and dad were to ask you to do something, can they depend on you doing it? Do they feel like they have to come back and check on you? If Brandy says to one of you, hey, I need you to do this, does she need to come back in an hour and make sure you actually did it? Or can she simply not trust you? She said, I just can't trust you. Because in the past, when I've asked you to do things, you don't do those things. If that's the case, you need to take up the charge that Timothy had. And you need to be willing to say, you know what? The Apostle Paul was willing to trust him with spiritual matters and send him all across Europe with money, with letters, with coats, with whatever else he needed to go with. I can send Timothy and be sure that Timothy's going to do what I've asked him to do. And he was a young man. Just a young man. So you need to think about this and say, look, it is possible for young people to be faithful. We've got this crazy idea. Oh, well, they're just kids. Kids will be kids. Yeah, they will. And some kids can act mature. Some kids will do the right thing. Some kids will obey. He served as a pastor at the church at Ephesus. I mean, this is a young man that took up the reins as the teaching elder at a church that we have a book to its name. According to Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse 23, most commentators think that he was also imprisoned for his faith. Now you can read Hebrews 13, 23 for yourself. Some argue that Paul just sent him on his way somewhere, but it was during this time that they feel Paul was in prison and Timothy happened to be released. He was not as important of a prisoner as Paul was. And so they turned him loose and he was able to go about some other duties. Now, very quickly tonight, I want to go over some of the things that you may hear from people, maybe on the radio, maybe on television, maybe from a liberal relative that you have that tells you that, well, you know, these books of the Bible, they don't really know who wrote them. They don't really understand. Yeah, maybe they're the Word of God, maybe they're not the Word of God. We all got to just kind of take it with a grain of salt on, you know, how would you know what to do about anything if that's how you viewed the Scripture? And modern critics delight in attacking plain statements in the Scripture. They deny that Paul ever wrote any of these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus as well. They say he didn't write them. They ignore the testimony of the letters themselves, which all start off by Paul declaring him to be the author, and some of them actually ending with him saying, by my own hand. Now, the critics maintain that a devout follower of the Apostle Paul actually wrote the epistles in the 2nd century. So instead of writing them around 60 AD, in that time frame, it was into the 120, 130, long after Paul had been dead when they were written. But I'm going to give you a few evidences that I think are good. These are good evidences found in most conservative commentaries on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. But I've added a little to them of my own thoughts to help me understand them better. The first thing is they argue the historical references in the pastoral epistles cannot be harmonized with the chronology of Paul's life given in Acts. In other words, when you read what he says in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, you can't really find it in the book of Acts. And so we should be able to find every jot and tittle of what happened in Paul's life in the book of Acts, they argue. Well, you should find everything there. If you can't find everything there, then you can't say that it is. But this contention of historical incompatibility is valid only if Paul was never released from his Roman imprisonment. If he stayed in Rome and he died in Rome, but there's a vast majority of godly men out there that think he didn't stay in prison. John MacArthur's one of them. Several old dead guys believe he may have been released and went on further into Europe. But if he was released, and Acts does not record Paul's execution, but ends very abruptly in Paul's ministry. Just as if he's ministering there in Rome, and then it just stops. And that's it. Paul himself expected to be released. Philippians chapter 1, you read verses 19, verse 25, 26. He speaks just like he feels like he's about to be let go. He's about to be freed. The historical events don't fit the chronology of Acts because they probably happened close to the end or after the book of Acts closed out, which ends with Paul's very first imprisonment in Rome. And secondly, history is not inspired. History is not inspired when somebody tells you, well, you know, the history books show, or we read about this particular thing, that Paul was actually executed in Rome. And you say, no, what scripture is that? Well, it's not in the Bible. Oh, it's not in the Bible that he was executed. No, it's not in the Bible, but this very reliable historical writer wrote it. And now, one of the ways that we can tell if something is really good and really valid is the multiplicity of copies. Most of our historical works that date from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, there's usually a fragment of a copy. The way that we even know what the document said is to read other documents that were written later by people who read those documents and copied from those documents. You never do have a whole document. You have a document written later that somebody has found or written from what they had read, and that document has preserved. So be very careful when somebody tells you, well, there's this historical work that says such and such. Well, good, it's a historical work, but it's not the Bible. So I'm very careful to not make historical documents scripture. If there's a lack of harmony found anywhere in the history, in the book of Acts and Paul's writing, let it be on the historian's back. Let God be true, as the scriptures say, and every man a liar. If God has spoken this, then let it be the case. So don't get hung up when somebody says, well, I read Josephus one time. Or I read so-and-so one time. Well, good. I'm glad you did read that. But that's not the scriptures. Secondly, Paul describes a false teaching in his letters that is picturesque of a fully developed heresy known as Gnosticism. And so they argue Paul would never have known about a fully developed error of Gnosticism. He couldn't have known what the Gnostics were going to do 100 years from now and what they might write, or 50 years actually, 40 or 50 years is about the time frame. But why wouldn't Paul, under inspiration, be able to pigeonhole a false doctrine and warn you about it? Why couldn't he do that? Why couldn't God give him the wisdom to say, here is what is coming down the chute? Would he not know the direction and the movement of the heresy? And it is no wonder that Paul would know those things, because he's the one that said things would deteriorate. Men would become lovers of themselves. Unlike second century Gnosticism, and this is where I think the error gets in second century Gnosticism, which denied the physical realities of Christ and said knowledge was greater than even knowing Christ, Gnosticism was alive in the church during Paul's day. By the second century, Gnostics had been kicked out of the church, and people were writing arguments as to why they couldn't be in the church. They were saying, no, you can't be in the church if you're a Gnostic, because one of the tenets of Gnosticism, it says that physical things are evil. And the Gnostic says, since physical things are evil, therefore Jesus Christ couldn't have really been physical. He couldn't have been in the body. Because if Jesus Christ was really a physical body, then He was evil. So Jesus was just a spirit. Therefore His death on the cross really wasn't a death on the cross. It was a spiritual mystery. He didn't really die. At least not physically. That's the end argument of Gnosticism. But in Paul's day, these people were in the church. Their views were being fleshed out, and the Apostle Paul was hitting it head on, saying, here's the logical end to what you're saying. The direction you're going is going to be that Christ's atonement is not sufficient because He wasn't a human being. That He really didn't die. And so the Apostle Paul is attacking these very new ideas that were in the church. And in the second century, all these people had been booted out of the church. You can't be in a church if you're a Gnostic, saying that things are evil. Now, we've got Gnostics in politics today all over the place. Guns are evil. Knives are evil. Alcohol is evil. Drugs are evil. Every physical thing is evil. You can't punish the offender then. You just get rid of the things that the offender used. I mean, bricks are evil. Sticks are evil. Anything that an offender might use could be declared as evil under Gnosticism, because all physical items are evil. Well, it's ridiculous to imagine that Paul couldn't see this developing within the church, and their teaching was nothing more than Judaistic legalism. He was very familiar with that because he was one of the greatest legalists that ever lived before his conversion. So be careful when somebody tells you, well, he couldn't have written that because he talked about doctrines that hadn't even been dealt with yet. No, he was dealing with them in the church. Not after people had been kicked out. The third thing is that the church organizational structure in his epistles was really second century. 50, 60 years after Paul died, it was too well developed for Paul to understand it. Really? You know, it's very interesting that Jesus Christ actually gave a form of how to handle church discipline in the Gospels, but nobody says it was too well developed for Jesus. And the Apostle Paul takes it and just expounds on it and goes further and shows exactly what the church organization is supposed to look like. And I think I read to you some verses, and we're going to read some of those verses of exactly what they did. Go back to Acts chapter 14 one more time. Paul is the reason that there's any recorded structure in the church in the first place. Do you know how we know that there's supposed to be a multiplicity of elders in the church? Because Paul taught it in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's how we know there's supposed to be more than one elder in the church. Do you know how we know that deacons are supposed to be appointed in the church? Because Paul taught it. Do you know how we know any of those things? It's because Paul had a fully developed theology and orthopraxy on how the church was supposed to be acting. And he wrote Timothy and said, I'm writing you this so you'll know how to behave yourself in the church. I mean, he's telling him this. And so for somebody, well, the church organizational structure was too fully developed in those books for them to be written during Paul's lifetime. So it had to be written long after, when men came up with these great ideas. Really, I think it was God's ideas, actually, as Paul just wrote them down under inspiration. Acts 14, verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, there's the multiplicity of elders. They ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Go over to Philippians chapter number 1. Here Timothy was with Paul in Philippi. Traveled with him there. He's in prison, but he's with him. Here's what it says in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. With who? The bishops and deacons. Wow. Established church order there. That's fantastic. Do you know what most critics argue? Well, there's not cardinals, and there's not prelates, and there's not all these mentions, so it wasn't fully developed. No, it wasn't fully perverted. He gave exactly what was needed in the church, and man has added to it. The fourth thing that people argue about the validity of these books is that the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote just don't contain the great themes of Paul's theology. They're just not found there. So they argue Paul didn't write about theological details in a letter to his young pastor, so it's obviously not his type of work, because anytime Paul wrote a letter, he wrote with theological theme. But his theme of these letters is less about theology and more about organization and direction, along with warning. Why? Why would he write Timothy that? Why would he do that? Well, do you think that if Timothy was brought in among the number of disciples when Paul preached first at Lystra and took him with him, and he was with him day in and day out for years in his ministry, that maybe Timothy understood Paul's theology? And so when Paul wrote him a letter, he didn't have to reiterate everything. In fact, it could have easily been Timothy that delivered the letter to Corinth, and maybe even read the letter at Corinth. Well, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is what we find. You want a major theme of theology? One of the great themes of theology? How about the inspiration of Scripture? Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He calls them holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise. Notice the next verse. By the way, Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you've got the Scripture, Timothy, you got what you need to direct this church. That's exactly what he told him. Yeah, but I don't have a seminary education. Okay. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it. It's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's the deal, Timothy, that the man of God may be perfect, totally mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works with just the Scriptures. That's all he needs. He doesn't need a program. He doesn't need an event. He just needs the Scriptures taught to him and to be corrected by it and directed by it. The simplicity of worship is mocked by the critics who say, oh, the theological themes weren't, they're just too developed for it to have come right from Paul's lips. So they couldn't have been his. He didn't. It's not like his other letters. What about the doctrine of election? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. Talk about calling an election. You want to talk about a major doctrinal theme? Before the world began, we were called and elected by Him? Yes. You know, I want you to take this verse for example. Could you imagine if I was writing Paul a letter, or if I was writing Josh a letter, that I would labor the issue of election with Brother Josh? That I would write in such a way to try to get Josh to understand the doctrine of election? No, that's something that I'm pretty confident he understands well enough to instruct anyone I know. Anyone I've ever dealt with. I wouldn't be afraid for him to get in a pulpit in anywhere in the world and be told, teach us the doctrine of election. I feel like he would be comfortable and confident enough to do that, and therefore I don't need to write him. Why? Because he's been with me for nearly 17 years. I've watched the books he's read. I've watched the videos he's watched. I've listened to him preach. I've watched him teach. I'm pretty confident. So I'm not going to write a letter to St. Josh. And by the way, let me go over this. Because Josh has walked with me for years. Timothy had walked with Paul for years. I'm not trying to draw this hard, fast thing. Josh is my Timothy. And I am Paul. That's not the case at all. Trust me. Timothy knew Paul. He knew him well. In fact, I wrote a verse down while we were having devotions today. Told my wife, I said, stop, get an ink pen. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're there, you may be there in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. But look back at verse number 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. I think Josh could say that about me. I honestly do. If you got him off to the side and you said, do you know Pastor's doctrine? Do you know what he believes? And he goes, no, I don't really know what Pastor Michael believes. I was just here to get Anna. Do you know what manner of life Pastor Michael lives? I mean, I'm sure you've never been in his home before. I'm sure you've never been away with him on a trip or anything. And Josh's like, well, no, actually I have. I've spent multiple hours in his home. I've spent multiple hours with him on the road. I've spent multiple hours with him in conferences, in church, at events. We have worked shoulder to shoulder for over a decade and a half. Literally. So wouldn't it be a little goofy for me to be saying to Josh, now let me tell you my doctrine and my manner of life. Let me tell you who I am and why I'm the way I am. Josh knows why I'm the way I am. No comments, please. But he does. He knows exactly why I'm the way I am. He knows my purpose. I guarantee you, him and Anna don't lay awake in bed at night and go, I wonder if Papa's about to pack up and leave the church. I just don't know what his goal is. I mean, he may be going. I don't know. No, he knows my purpose. My faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience. He knows the failings as well as the good parts of all of this. And Paul was declaring this about Timothy. So it is one of the most... It is an affront to the Scriptures for somebody to make the statement, well, you know, this couldn't be written by Paul because he doesn't cover all the major themes, the theological themes, you know. Why would he? He's writing to his son, knows him like the back of his hand. Now I could go through tons of other verses on election. Titus 1, verse 1 and 2, where he talks about according to the faith of God's elect and in hope of eternal life, which was promised before the world began. He mentions that. But the doctrine of salvation is not in question in any of these letters. In fact, it is that incredible section in the book of Titus, if you want to turn there and look, where he says in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 4, says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man." How? "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly." How? "Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." If salvation was any less clear, or any more clear, I should say, I would like you to show me where. Well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Basically, he just repeats Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here. How about the deity of Christ? Still in Titus chapter 2, go back one chapter. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a paramount theme in theology. You've got to know this. And here it is. He's writing to Titus about this. This young preacher, Titus, that we're going to get to know really well after we're through with 1 and 2 Timothy. Looking for that blessed hope in verse 13 of chapter 2. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He declared Him to be the great God. That's what He declared Jesus to be. The great God who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. So God gave Himself for us on the cross to purify in Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Of course, His mediatorial work in 1 Timothy 2:5, where He says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the verse that has to be gone to when a papist comes to you, the Roman Catholic, and, "Oh, we need to confess to the priest, you know. We need to confess to one another our sins." No, that's not what the Scripture's teaching. Very clearly, we have one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus, and His substitutionary atonement, which is in the very next verse, who gave Himself a ransom. Do you realize that the substitutionary atonement of Christ is under attack in many of our so-called seminaries today? That what Jesus did was not a substitutionary act of atonement? They're trying to erase that from Scripture, but yet it's in this epistle that he declares it to be such, so no wonder a liberal wants you not to believe that this was written by Paul. I don't want you to believe that, because if you believe that Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all, if He was the one who sacrificed Himself for all of the saved, well, then there's no other way to heaven. And Josh just told us about a dear lady who pastors a church. That's even hard to say it. And says Jesus really isn't the only way to heaven. And then the fifth thing, and the last thing that I would share with you, is they say the Greek vocabulary, when you go to the Greek, it doesn't contain the words that Paul used in other letters, even in the rest of the New Testament. So by the second century, these words maybe were interjected, but they weren't used here. Now, this is a very weak argument. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, not the church at large. He's not writing to the Corinthian congregation or the Ephesian or the Philippian congregation. He's writing a personal narrative to someone that is beloved to him. I speak very differently when I speak to my wife as opposed to speaking to the state trooper that just pulled my wife over. And he would pull me over, but no. But honestly, I would speak very differently. I wouldn't talk to him the same way I talked to her. I would speak to her with affection and love. Maybe it'd be a good idea to talk to him that way. But I wouldn't give him the type of language that I would give her. Neither if I spoke to my own mother, my language wouldn't be like the language I would speak to my wife. Then if I spoke to my daughter, she would get a language different than my wife or my own mother got. We would write particularly for the person we were writing to. I wrote a little note to one of the Jackson children some time back. I don't know, do you remember that note, Randy? Y'all saved it and put it on the refrigerator, and y'all look at it and touch it each day? Okay. I wrote a little note to one of their children. The sad part, I don't remember which child. But I wrote a note to one of those children. And guess what? I didn't write in lofty theological terms. I wrote in just simple language and something that a child could understand. I figured Don might read it. And so I made sure I wrote it in a way that everybody could understand it. It only is fitting that he would write to him like he'd write to a son. It's only fitting that he would write to him in the most affectionate terms and write in such a way that would convey warmth and love and care for him. Nothing uncommon about that type of writing. Now, the next time we get together, we're going to look at several difficulties you would run into if somebody actually forged a Bible book. When you hear people say, well, we don't know, the book's written by man, you don't know, somebody could have forged, somebody could have changed it, you're going to find, hopefully when we get back together, you're going to discover that if somebody were to forge a book in the Bible, it would completely alter your ability to take that book and compare it to other scriptures. All of a sudden, you would discover a book that belonged in the center of the King James 1611 Bible when it was first printed. The Apocrypha. Books that just didn't line up with the tenor of Scripture, that didn't line up with the established doctrines of the church. Books that you just couldn't say were inspired by the simple, there's simple, seven simple tests to verify the canonicity, they call it, of a book that goes in the Bible. And we're going to look at those seven simple steps, and then we're going to look at the problems that somebody would face if they tried to forge a book or a letter. And hopefully that'll help you when these naysayers, oh, it's just a book written by man. No, it's an inspired book. And I've got confidence in that because there's so many reasons. And we're going to look at those reasons, Lord willing, when I return. So let's all stand to our feet and we'll bow for a word of prayer. Introductions can be terribly boring. Or they can just be so exciting. And it was so exciting for me to put it together. I'm just hope it was as exciting for you to hear some of it. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be with this group as they leave from here and they go home, that you'd give them safety. Also, for tomorrow night, as more return here to hear more preaching from the Word, as Brother Josh opens up the Scripture and continues to teach, I pray also that you would now bless us as we go our separate ways, preparing our hearts for this coming Lord's Day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.